Well, tonight we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. So 1 Peter chapter 2, just a short section tonight we'll be looking at, and be looking at verses 1 through 3. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So I don't know if it's because I'm almost 40 and I'm getting older or wiser, but I find I get more and more annoyed with commercials. And I think wiser. I'm going to go with wiser. So, and I saw this commercial recently that really, it just every time I see it, it just makes me angry, and I have to like do commentary on it. So I'm a dad, and I'm almost 40, so I'm like, all right, yeah, it's time for me to yell at my TV. So, it's for one of those job sites companies that they're talking about being a professional, and they get on there. They got all these cool, you know, hip dress people, stuff like that, and talking about, oh well, you know, professional has no definition. Professional, the word professional has no boundaries. It has no limitations. And I'm sitting there going, then it's not a word, all right? It has no meaning. I was like, and also, I know that it does because, you know, the hot shot fashion designer that they were showing, he has certain expectations for people to pay him money for designs, and he would deem it unprofessional for people to steal his designs or use his designs without giving him compensation. If he has people working under him that he assigns tasks to, it would be unprofessional for them not to carry those tasks out. Now, if we want to talk about, I think what they're getting at is we're constantly redefining maybe, or the boundaries aren't maybe the classic, you know, suit and tie, go into the office. That's fine, but you're redefining something to a new definition. But don't say it has no definition, it has no boundaries, it has no limitations, because that's just nonsense. It's just nonsense. It sounds, you know, catchy, but it's simply silly. But it sounds cool in a commercial. But there is that kind of impulse that resides in mankind to even redefine what it means to be a Christian in a similar way. That being a Christian, well, it's up to you. You know, it's really up to you and what you want it to be. You know, and so, I saw a tweet the other day that said on Twitter, which was my first mistake that's going on there, but they said on there, somebody said, I can't be a LGBTQ+ faithful Christian, ? Just watch me. And I'm like, you can't though. Like, I'm just like, you can't. Like, you can't just say, yes, like I am. Because we have to go, what is the definition of a Christian? What is it that defines a Christian? And I make sure I'm clear that what defines a Christian is not Republican politics. What defines a Christian is not what's popular in society. It's not what I'm just comfortable with. It's not simply church tradition. What defines a Christian is what is found in the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what defines it. And as a Christian, but especially as a pastor, I'm very protective of the gospel. Very, very protective of the gospel. And that's why I've said to people before, like, you don't have to be pro-life to be a Christian. Because I'm trying to clarify. Now I get people go, wait, what? You know, some people get mad, or they go, what? Do you support? I'm like, no, I don't support abortion. But that is not the gospel. We don't ask, if I want to find out if you're a Christian, I'll say, are you pro-life? I ask, do you trust in Jesus? Because there could be somebody who's pro-choice, but they actually trust in Jesus. But they're dead wrong about that. It is counter to the truth of Scripture. They're wrong, but it doesn't mean they're not a believer. What they believe about this particular thing, about this very atrocious thing in our society, is wrong. Okay, but that is not the gospel. It's not what defines what it it means to be a Christian. And we have to be very careful about what our definitions are, because there's, they call it mission creep, where things just begin to creep in, where the definitions of things shift away and we don't even realize it because we're just kind of moving with what we're comfortable with. And so we have to push back against our own impulse to do that. And so, what defines a Christian is the gospel. A Christian is simply someone who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We could say more exactly what that means. That Jesus, the Son of God, who died for our sins, was raised on the third day. Right? We could run through the whole Apostles' Creed. We've got a whole series on that in here. But this is, in short, the love of God for us. The love of God for us in Jesus. And so there are also ways that the love of God for us changes us, affects our emotions, affects our behavior, and as Christians, affects how we interact with other people. And so in the previous chapter, towards the end, Peter was talking about our salvation and our identity that are in Christ. And that this love of Christ that is in us, that we are reborn and redeemed people of God, this love of God in us compels us to do two things in the text that he says. He says the love of God compels us to put away sins, and he lists us, he gives a list of them. And then also, the love of God compels us to long for the Word of God. We'll talk about each one tonight. And so in verse 1, we see that the love of God compels us to put away sin. Peter says that the love of God at work in us presses us to actively put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And one thing to notice about this group of sins is that they are all relational. They involve another person. If you think about malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, they don't work if you don't have another party involved. So they are relational. Malice can be generally understood as it can be used as a broad word for just wickedness. But relationally, more specifically, it would be essentially possessing a vicious attitude towards someone, being intentionally mean-spirited. And I don't mean grumpy. I mean really, really not liking someone, really just wanting the worst for them. The great commentator Matthew Henry, I loved how he described it. He said, malice is anger resting in the bosom of fools. Anger resting in the bosom of fools. He continues going on. It is saying that malice is settled, overgrown anger, retained until it inflames a man to design mischief, to do mischief, or delight in the mischief that befalls another. And so Peter says, put that off. Second, Peter says we need to put away all deceit. Deceit is simply taking advantage of someone, essentially by tricking them. Notice that there was... So there's no shortage of people putting fake help Ukraine, donation pages up, and who are posting fake videos and to get people to give them money, to deceive them so they can give them money and saying it's going to Ukraine relief. All right, there's never a shortage of people trying to take advantage of the goodwill of others. But that's the idea of deceit, taking advantage of someone by tricking them. It is deliberate, as one author put, a deliberate dishonesty that brings harm to others. Third, we're told to put away hypocrisy. And that word hypocrite has got a very interesting history to it. And just once you read about it or learn about it, it's hard to forget. Is that the word hypocrite is the ancient Greek word for actor. And actors used to wear masks. And so a hypocrite is someone who wears a mask, right? They put on a false face to make you see, seem one way in front of you, but to hide who they really are. Peter then says we're not to have a false face with others. We're not to present someone else that we're not publicly to hide what we really are or what we really do in private. And remember that Jesus' severest rebukes were for hypocritical religious leaders. That was where those are the people he called, broods of vipers, right? Were the Pharisees because they were hypocrites. Next, Peter says that we need to put away envy, or we could say covetousness. Envy is essentially resentful discontent with what God has given to us, coupled with a longing to deprive that which we long for from our neighbor, right? It's not just, I really need a new car, I see my neighbor's got that. Oh, I wish I could have a car like that. That's great, you know. It's more like, he doesn't deserve it. I do. I should have that. It's not fair. That is discontentment. That is envy. That is covetousness. That desire to reach out and grab that which does not belong to you. Finally, Peter says that we need to put away slander. And slander is simply speech that attacks the character of another person. My son's class, seventh grade class, is going through logical fallacies in this semester. Fairly well-known logical fallacy is the ad hominem, which means to the man. And it's basically where you avoid the question, you avoid the topic by attacking the opponent personally. Now, for ad hominem, though, you could give a true attack. What you said could be true, but also oftentimes they're not true. They're exaggerations, they're falsehoods or whatever. It's just meant to distract. And this is basically, long courses of ad hominem, just people throwing ad hominems at each other. We like to call those presidential debates now, right? So that's basically what it is. It's just, well, you're a dum-dum and you're a stupid head. You know, and that's basically the level of discourse we have now. In these, they're not really debates. They haven't been for many years. But the thing about slander is it's not just, it doesn't just want to distract, but it wants to do harm. And so slander is an assault on the truth, not only because it is distracting, it wants to distract, but because it is also false. And so it wants to distract people from the truth and replace it with a falsehood. And so malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Peter says, these things, we got to put these things away. But then we need to understand why we need to put them away. And simply put, we get to the why, but the first word in the passage where Peter says, so. Because that little opener refers us back to chapter 1. And what Peter says here is essentially a conclusion. It's a logical inference drawn from his previous arguments. We put these things away because of our identity as obedient children of God. We revere and fear our Heavenly Father as we live this life and seek to be holy as He is holy. Therefore, these things have no place in our lives. Further, we put these things away because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. We have been reborn into a living hope through His resurrection. God's sovereign power has acted on our behalf, so that now our faith and hope are in Him, and He will not disappoint. And so if that's true of us, and it is, then how can we hold on to these things? How can we say we are disciples of Christ and delight in evils that befall others? How can we hope in Christ and spread lies about another person? And it's utterly shocking, though, today to see how many people profess to be Christians, but they do not govern their speech like Christians. They do not relate to other people like Christians. I mean, you see it online all the time in social media. It's just a cesspool of people. And remarkably, so many of them are like, I go to church, or like, you know, and they like you go to their profile and it's like religion, Christian, Protestant, or Reformed, Presbyterian. I pastor this church. And you're like, ugh, I don't want to go there, all right? Or there's just old-fashioned rumors and gossip, right? Oldies but goldies. There is very much a desire in our culture today to be granted license to hold malice for others. So many people are seeking permission to, who are the people that I can legit hate on and it's righteous for me to do so? Right? Our culture loves finding punching bags and setting them up for people just to start beating. And it usually starts with, he said this, or, you know, he did that. Or my favorite thing is when people will go, well, they were thinking this. I was like, really? You know what they were thinking? You can attribute motive to them. You can actually read into their minds, into their souls, and suss out what is in the deepest recesses of their heart. Why? Because you saw a tweet, or you listened to a part of a, you know, a quote that was taken out of context. I love those things. Like, well, this truly reveals this about, you know, this. And you're like, who are you? Are you a psychic? Like, how do you know this stuff? You can just reach this kind of, you know, deep into the levels. It's like you had this psychic, Gnostic knowledge of the beyond. So Peter is not telling us to excuse the evil of others, or to not seek justice if someone does wrong or violates laws. What he tells us is that we do not need to sin while we are pursuing holiness. Like James, who told us to be angry but not to sin in our anger. And so, you know, we've been talking about Ukraine today, and I was really, I was surprised how upset I was when I found out the news that Russia had invaded. Like, I just the anger and the sense of injustice that just rose up in me, and just, I was mad, so mad that Russia would do this. And it was just so unjust. And so I've been praying for the president of Ukraine, praying for the frustration of Russia's plans, and it was neat to see some footage where, like, Russian tanks were getting stuck in the mud and running out of gas, and I'm just like, yes, you know, like, that's the best way to disable a tank is for it to run out of gas. I'm like, yeah, great, we'll get stuck in the mud. So, and some of these were like their best tanks, like, and so, you know, and praying for Putin to see justice for this. But for this to end is probably, even for my prayers to come true, it's probably going to require a lot of casualties for Russia's side. It's probably going to require bloodshed. Yet at the same time, I can pray that and not delight in the loss of life, and not wish evil and harm to befall them, because I don't delight in the prospect of death. You know, even our Lord, he says, I don't delight in the death of the wicked. It doesn't make me happy. When we do, when we teach our Just War Theory course, you know, Matt and I have been teaching in the past, one of the principles we shared with these Christian flight students and with instructors was that, you know, they should never be ashamed or sorry for serving their country, for going to a mission. If they're dropping bombs on the enemy, and, you know, it's just and they're supporting their unit, and they're a part of this thing to bring justice to the enemy. Well, then that's good. They should feel proud about their service. They should rejoice in that and be thankful that they get to serve their country and serve even their God in this way. But yet at the same time, they don't need to come back and do what some do, which is to go and to, like, replay the footage and just go, look at that body part over there, and isn't that hilarious, and look at them run, and, like, that kind of thing. It's like, because that, you don't need to delight in the death of the enemy, the death of the wicked. You don't need to delight in their suffering or their pain. And so delight in victory over the enemy. Delight in bringing an end to a successful mission, or an end to the conflict. Delight in evil being stopped and overcome. But don't revel in the blood that is shed, because that would be malice. And this leads us to how we put sin away. To put sin away is that word, to put away, is actually the same word in Greek for changing your clothes. And so, figuratively, malice, deceit, envy, hypocrisy, slander were the clothes that we had on in our sinfulness, in our unrighteousness. And we are called to change our clothes. And then, you remember that old Harrison Ford movie Regarding Henry? He plays this kind of creepy, hotshot attorney. He's just a bit of a jerk. And he gets attacked and gets a head injury and he loses his memory. And so basically it's a process of him kind of rediscovering his family, his life, kind of the meaning of life and priorities, and kind of basically getting a whole new life. But he's also, as he's going, he's rediscovering who he was. And he slowly discovers he doesn't like who he was. And there's one moment in the movie where he goes to his wife and he says, because he's got all these fancy suits, because he's this big hotshot lawyer, so he's got this huge, massive house, and he's got all these suits and clothes, and he goes to his wife and he goes, I don't like my clothes. They don't fit me anymore. And she's like, we can buy you new clothes. She's like, that's okay. You know, and so now he's, and then from then on, he's wearing like khakis and a polo. He's just dressing down, right? But it almost comes, it's symbolic as he sheds his former clothes for the new ones, right? As he rejects what he was before and embraces who he has now become. That's kind of what we're talking about here. Peter is telling us to put away our old clothes because they don't fit anymore. They don't belong on us anymore. We have new clothes. And so to put away or to put off something requires at least two things. It requires intention and separation. We must intentionally seek to put away these things in whatever manner that we are used to them in our lives. Whatever space we're giving these things. Whatever excuses we give for them. But they also require separation. You know, when you take your shirt off, you know, and you put it into the hamper or whatever, you're not wearing it anymore. You're separating yourself, right? You know, right? Well, he's saying we need to separate these things. And so, because these sins, the temptation to put those clothes back on, to engage in them, they will show up again and again and again. People will do evil things. People will do stupid things. And we will be presented with opportunity after opportunity to hate them, to deceive them, to put up a false front, to long for what they have, or just to talk trash about them. Our culture is going to encourage us to do it. Rage gets the likes. We have to make an intentional commitment to put these things away. We do it because of who we are. As reborn and redeemed children of God. And so these old clothes don't fit because we have new garments in the new life that we have in Christ. And we need to remember that Peter, like other scripture writers, he doesn't make demands, he doesn't command hypotheticals. He doesn't say, well, you guys would never wrestle with this stuff, but I'm just going to command it anyway, right? But sometimes that's how we treat these commands. He tells Christians to put these things away because he understands they're present in the life of the churches that he's writing to in northern Turkey. This command should actually cause us, each one of us, to do self-examination to see, you know, if these things, where these things may be active in our own lives, where we may be still wearing some old clothes. But then also encourage us that if we become convicted of these sins, that we shouldn't despair because they're there. What would Peter say? He says, take them off, right? Get rid of them. Put them away. That's what he says. He doesn't say, oh, you have those? Shame. Shame on you. You're done. He says, what? No. Put them away. If you find you're carrying it, if you find you've got it, then toss it off. I don't need that anymore. Oh, man, I really want to hate that dude for what he did there or talk to himself about it. Toss it off. I don't wear that anymore. That's not mine. Those clothes don't fit. And so love compels us to put away these sins. And secondly, love makes us long for the Word of God. We see this in verses 2 and 3. We long for the Word of God like infants, he says. Now, some people think that Peter's talking about new Christians, but he's not talking about new Christians here. He's simply making a simile, a comparison of believers to babies. And I was talking with Leslie because my wife, mother of 6 children, asked her, "In what ways do babies long for milk? In what ways do they crave for milk?" When we're talking about it, and what do? They cry for it. It soothes them in their distress. They require it regularly, all the time, every few hours. And I remember, you know, Leslie reminded me especially when we had real young kids and, trying to go on a road trip, it's just a nightmare with just young, real young kids, especially if they're still like nursing age. Because you're just stopping like every 30 minutes. Like you're just screaming, crying, and they spit up, and then you got to stop for that and that, and you go through the whole thing again. So eventually, you're just like, I don't know how we made it anywhere, honestly. But they have to have it. They have to have it. It sustains their life and growth. Nothing else works. You can't be like, okay, newborn baby, here's some steak. You know, it's like, I mean, eventually we get to steak because that's a divine food. But you can't start there, right? It's like you can't replace it. But the question when you come is, what is the pure spiritual milk that Peter's talking about here? What is that? Well, spiritual is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12:1, where he describes the spiritual act of worship. And so the word also means reasonable or logical. It's not spiritual. There's a different Greek word that means of the Spirit. This word actually technically means it's root found in the word logos. And so it is essentially, you could translate this phrase as logical milk, as odd as that sounds. Given the context of this passage at the end of chapter 1, which focuses on the powerful and unfailing word of God, and if we think about what is it that nourishes the people of God, that is reasonable, rational, logical. Well, it's going to be the will of God expressed in comprehensible language as recorded in the Scriptures. It is the Word of God. And this milk, we're told, is pure. It is pure spiritual milk. It is the Scriptures are unmixed with the world and its wisdom. And so we're always careful to say, look, there is helpful knowledge out in the world. Absolutely. The Bible does not tell you how to fix, your alternator on your car. There's a lot of helpful wisdom out there. But there's also a lot of false wisdom that seeks to deceive us. But even with that good wisdom, that good helpful stuff by God's common grace, there was still only one logical milk. There was only one Word of God. And it is pure, uncorrupted, and undefiled, able to equip us for every work that God has called us to do. And so, like newborn infants, Peter says that we are to crave, long for, even demand the Word of God. For the Word of God is the nourishment of His people. And again, this is a command. He says, come in. He says, I want you to long for this. He's commanding us to change our longings. We live in a culture that says you can't help your longings. You just kind of long for that. It just kind of comes from within you. It's the whole phrase of the heart wants what it wants and you can't control. And you're like, well, the heart's pretty depraved. Like, the heart wants some pretty nasty and broken and sinful stuff then. But he's like, actually, the heart, you actually can control it. And we can direct our longings. And he says, long for the Word of God. And so, because we are tempted to replace the Word of God with something else. But there is only one thing that is pure, only one thing that is true, only one logical milk, and that is the Word of God. And so this longing that Peter talks about is a longing with a purpose, with an end in mind. And so just as milk is necessary for an infant to grow, so the Word of God is necessary for a Christian to grow up into salvation. Now, there are people who hear that and say, wait a minute. Are you saying that if I don't read my Bible enough, then I'm going to lose my salvation? Is that what you're saying? And I'm saying, no, of course I'm not saying that. But if I substitute the Word of God with other things, if I'm filling myself up on that, well, then at the very least, I'm going to be malnourished. I'm not going to be a healthy, strong believer. And it's, I always go back to this idea of just when you run into somebody who says, well, yeah, I'm a professional baseball player. You just go, okay, well, that's cool. Do you practice? No. Well, do you play for a team? No, not really. What do you mean, not really? I don't. Well, what do you mean? Well, I watch it on TV. And you're like, well, then you're not a professional baseball player. They're like, no, I define it how I define it. Right? And it's like, well, it's... Now, maybe someone's a player, but they're injured, and so they're not practicing. And they're not doing the things that typical baseball players... But that's because there's an injury present. And so I'm always a little thrown when people come back and go, well, so you're saying that if I don't do this, if I don't do this Christian discipline, if I don't pray or if I don't read my Bible enough, then I'm like, no, that's not what I'm saying. Look, if you struggle a lot with assurance, that's one thing. I went through a period of like almost spiritual depression at my first year of seminary, and I had a really hard time reading the Bible. I know people who go through and who went through like severe trauma of actual, I mean, really like severe abuse, and they had a hard time reading the Bible. And there are times in our Christian lives where we undergo really hard things, where we have a hard time cracking that Bible. We have a hard time going to church. I understand that, but that's like getting injured, right? And so, or maybe somebody grew up with, they encounter a lot of legalistic teaching where a pastor did say that. If you don't read the Bible the way that I tell you, and the way this and that, then you're going to hell. And they just, it was just fear, 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 fear all the time. Maybe they're responding to that. But there's also some people who just don't want to do it, who are lazy, who for whatever reason, they want to define being a Christian and Christian attitudes and Christian behaviors. And they say, well, yeah, most Christians, maybe faithful Christians read the Bible, but I don't, but I'm still a faithful Christian. It's like, okay, well, look, if you actively neglect your Bible reading, you know, and not just reading the Bible, reading it, but actually taking it in, meditating on it, applying it, really taking it in, it doesn't mean necessarily that you're not a Christian, but it's a red flag that something's going on. You know, I want to ask them, are you injured? Are you hurt? Are you depressed? Because it's not the normal operation of a Christian to neglect the scriptures. Because unless we want to tell Peter that he's wrong, that you're like, well, Peter, no, everyone else needs it but me. Somehow I have figured out how to grow on my own without nourishment that God has appointed for his church. I'd be like, well, that's impressive. But just think about that. That when we hold our Bibles, we hold in our hands the very means that God uses to grow us in maturity and faith. And so when we're thinking about our Bible reading, though, we need to think about two things. And I'm always quick to remind us about this when we talk about reading our Bibles, remember that the church historically did not have Bibles in every home until very recently. By very recently, I mean the last several hundred years. Before the printing press, you just couldn't afford it. It just wasn't possible. And so Christians more often, most Christians would hear the scriptures once a week. Or maybe several times a week, if somebody had maybe a portion of, they had a letter from Paul or a portion of a gospel, and they would go and sneak away and go to somebody's house and they'd all read it together, right? That was the entertainment for the night, was to sit around and read the scriptures. But I also got to say, in a culture like that, man, how much do you think they memorize the word? They listen to that word, because this is the only hearing of the word of God I'm going to get this week, you know? How much do you want to bet? It's like, I got this at home. I got it in 4 translations. You know, I got it on my cell phone. You know, I'm good. You know, it's like the attentiveness. But at the same time, we don't live in that time, and I don't want to go back to that time. And so let's not, even though that was true, let's not ignore the treasure trove that we have in our Bibles today. That not only do we have Bibles, we have study Bibles, we have no excuse. So let us read our Bibles, though, not to avoid feeling guilty, not to prove something about our spirituality, but because let's get our Bibles out in the morning or at lunch or at night before we go to bed, and let's get them out and read it and just be like, this is the pure spiritual milk for my soul. This is the stuff for me, and God gave it to me. And if there isn't a longing, let's just be honest. Let's just be honest with God. Maybe that's where we need to start. Maybe it's a prayer. God, I don't long for your word. And I feel bad about it, and I don't want to admit it. And we're going to do that. We're going to hit those moments. As a pastor, there's times where the pastor doesn't long for the word of God. Sorry. It happens. All right? But what do we do with that? Do we just despair? Do we just go, well, then don't need it. God only wants me to do what I feel like doing. Or do we go, no. Lord, I repent. Carry me through. Help me. Stir my affections. Remind me of the beauty and the preciousness of your word. Let me not abandon it. Let me not disparage it. Let me take it in. And this brings us to the final thing, which is the source of our longing. Peter ends this passage by quoting Psalm 34, verse 8. And he quotes it what might be interpreted as a bit negatively. He says that we'll do this if we have indeed tasted that the Lord is good. Now, this is not, I want to be clear here, This is because it's really easy to misunderstand what Peter's saying here. This is not a test that Peter is saying, okay, I want you to sit back and I want you to ask yourself, do I long for the word of the Lord like a newborn infant longs for milk? I'm going to go ahead and tell you, no. Most of us in this room would say no if we were really, really getting down to it. I mean, do we crave it? What, like, how does a baby get? That's the only thing they want, right? And they want it bad, and they cry for it, and they yell, and they don't get it. And so it's just like, and if we say, because I don't have that longing, or I don't have the degree of that longing, well, then now I'm despairing of my salvation. Because now it means that I haven't tasted the Lord's good, because if I tasted the Lord's good, then I would want it by it. But remember, Peter gave it as a command to long for. He didn't say, here's a sign that you're a true Christian. You will do this if you're a true Christian. He says that as a Christian, long for, learn to long for, grow and long for, obey the command to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. This is what Christians who have tasted the goodness of God do. Will you do it? And so the source of our longing for the Word of God is not some legalistic guilt or fear of rejection, but it actually springs from our own personal experience with God's goodness. Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord toward you in His daily life and His blessing, in the blessings that He sends you? Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord towards you in His Son, Jesus Christ? Because there is the source of longing for the Word of God. Because Jesus is the Word. And the Spirit inspires the Word. If we do not long for God's Word, we should go back to Jesus and ask for it. And as the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, let us magnify the Lord together. Let His praises be on our lips. Let His Spirit stir our hearts to long for His utterances, His commands, His word. That we would say like David in Psalm 119, that I delight in your law. It is honey on my lips. May our cravings for the world and its delights decrease. And our demand always be increasing for the Word of God. And so there are those who would seek to redefine what it means to be a Christian according to the priorities of our current moment. But Peter says that the love of God in our lives, that is our identity and our redemption in Christ, compels us to put away these sins that are common to relationships. And then to also to conform our minds to the truth of God and the image of Christ, and to reform our minds and to reform our hearts and their cravings by longing not for the world and the flesh and the things of the flesh, but desiring and satisfying ourselves in the Word of God. And so let us cast off then every sin that entangles, every hindrance, and take hold of the Word of God and drink deeply of His wisdom, His mercy, and His love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do give us Your word. That is one of the means of grace that You give to Your people. And Father, we love Your providence. We were talking about prayer in the morning service, and here we are talking about your scriptures, Your word tonight. And Lord, we pray that we would indeed put away these sins that Peter lists here. That when they rise up as temptations for us, that we would cast them off. When we find ourselves guilty of them, that we would repent and that we would cast them off again. And that we remind ourselves that those are our old clothes that don't fit us anymore. They are not fit for the people of God. And then, Lord, we pray that our longing would be for your word. And that you would stir that longing in us for your word. Not just to legalistically read it to get your approval. But to long to know it, to have it deep within our hearts, have it planted in us. To meditate upon it, to live it out, to have it coursing through our very being. In our words and our actions and how we interact with the world and our relationships. For the word of God to be called to mind in every situation, Lord, we pray that you would just begin by just stirring that longing for your word. To love it, meditate on it, and rejoice in it. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.